afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live, as usual, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to raise those questions here, we can discuss them in the coming hour. All you need is a telephone and this number. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And if you call that number, we have some lines open right now. We can take your call. Although we have some lines open, we don't have all our lines open, and we're going to talk to our first caller, who is Dennis from Gilroy, California. Dennis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you. I wanted to ask you what your thought is on the concept of the restoration of the church. The idea that the apostasy began back in the end of the first century, beginning of the second century. You know, Paul says, after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in. And in Second Thessalonians, he talks about the mystery of iniquity or lawlessness already is at work. And then in First John, about how there's already Antichrist. It's the last time. So it seems to me that the church is really coming out of a state of Babylonian confusion and being restored. And so the idea of, you know, growing up in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and how that in Mark, where it mentions how that the seed, kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed seed and he sleeps and it rises up and it grows into a full ear of corn, and immediately the reaper comes and harvests it. So what do you think of that, separate and distinct from the whole Latter Rain movement and all of that, just the idea of the church being restored, the prophetic being restored, and the gifts being restored through the reformers, you know, on up to today?
Well, the idea, some of those scriptures you used are scriptures that I was already thinking of using in response to you. The scripture, of course, about in Ephesians 4 and the one in Mark 4 always come to mind, as Paul and Jesus both suggesting that there's a maturing of the church that must take place before the end comes. And Jesus said when there's full grain or mature grain in the ear, that is when it is developed fully and is mature, then he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And those scriptures do seem to say that there is some goal that God has for the people of God, for the church, which he's awaiting. And that goal will be reached, apparently, before Jesus comes back. What exactly that looks like is not certain. Now, you mentioned apart from the Latter Rain movement and the Restoration movement in general, some of our listeners may not be familiar that Restoration movement teaches that after the death of the apostles, many important things were lost to the church, and that in the last days God will be restoring them one at a time. Some would say that the church was like a tree that got cut down and was like a stump that seemed dead for a very long time. But then they would say maybe perhaps at the time of the Reformation, some new growth began to appear on that stump. And then maybe with the missions movement, yet some more growth came. And so things started being restored to the church that had been lost through the Middle Ages. And so God is restoring the church to its pristine purity and its original structure. These people usually also believe in a restoration of all five of the fivefold ministry gifts that Paul mentions in Ephesians 4, 11, where he talks about the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. So the idea that, as it is often taught, is that we need to have a restoration of these five ministries also in the last days. And I don't see all of that necessarily being taught in those things. I mean, Jesus told that parable of the seed that grew, and when the corn was, or the grain was ripe, the sickle was put in. But that seemed to be a parable that talked about not the kingdom failing and then coming back, but rather just continuous growth. First the blade, then the head of corn, and then the full corn in the ear. And so I do think that there is a growth of God's kingdom that is intended. I don't know that it will involve a restoration of the fivefold ministry. I don't know of anything in the Bible that suggests that, but I do think that there is a maturing of the church, of the people of God corporately, that is expected to happen till we all come unto a mature man, Paul said.
Yeah. Now, when we look at that and we see the book of Acts and we see how the church functioned there and in Corinth and so on, and then we look at the church that you and I attend on Sunday, there's a great disparity there. So that alone to me would make me think, well, geez, what's going on here? Now, when I'm in the mission field in China or Africa, I do see a greater manifestation, you know, of God's presence in areas like that, where the greater the risk, the greater the return type of thing. You know, when you're on the cutting edge of suffering and sacrifice, you're on the cutting edge of God's power and presence. But it seems to me that when you look at the disparity there, and then you look in Revelation where it talks about Babylon, you know, come out of her, my people. And when we see how Israel was brought into captivity and then restored, you know, in Ezra and Nehemiah's day, there's a picture there in the Revelation where it appears the church has gone into the wilderness and then it's coming out. So when you look at that, you tie that together, it does seem to me that God does want to restore the church. And when we look at history of the church and we see the Reformation and we see what's going on and we see even, the Azusa Street Revival and things like that, that there is a restoration going on before our eyes. So I wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Well, if there is restoration going on before our eyes, I don't think it's in the institutional churches, because I think the institutional churches, in many cases, are no closer to the New Testament model than they were 100 years ago or 200 or 300 years ago. I don't see the institutional churches necessarily becoming more like the first century church. But I do see, alternative movements, the home church movement, the simple church movement, the organic church movement, and so forth, trying to recover some of the purity of the old form. But I don't know to what degree that's successful at this point. All I can say is I'm all for God restoring whatever he wants to restore. I don't have a specific picture of what the church will look like in its maturity, because actually the church in the book of Acts, although it was pristine and in many respects unpolluted or unaltered from its normal, its original source, it was nonetheless an infant church. And it's been 2,000 years of aging. I had almost said maturing, but I won't say that the 2,000 years have been characterized by maturing the whole time. But aging, nonetheless, and it may be that the church in its mature form, which is yet to be seen, will not be exactly like the church in its infant form. But it certainly will not be something that's inferior to it. And that's what if we look at the institutional church today, I would say that it is somewhat inferior to the early church, which is strange, because that means if the early church was the infant church, the modern church must be sub-infantile. Anyway, Dennis, those are my thoughts on that. I've got to take some other calls.
Thank you.
Okay, thanks for your call, brother. Good talking to you today. All right, let's talk next to Ron from West Hills, California. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path, you have a question or maybe a matter of disagreement you'd like to bring up, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. One quick comment. That guy that whistles and plays the guitar towards the end of your program, you need to get rid of him, because otherwise you could just keep going. Anyway, my question is...
Oh, I see what you mean. That's a joke. Yeah, right. If the whistling didn't begin, I wouldn't have to ever end the program, right?
Right. Okay. Anyway, my question is about baptism in general. A lot of churches, nice, fine churches, they have altar calls. And, of course, people come forward and some for the first time, some are rededicating their lives. But I find that baptism isn't really emphasized. And, of course, I'm not one of these people that believe that you're saved by baptism, but you know, I noticed that baptism is like it's almost presented as a take it or leave it kind of proposition, where, you know, that some churches may only have a baptism a couple times a year, and it's like, you know, you can come if you want. I know when I was, when I came to Christ back in 1971, I went forward at an altar call. It was about 2 months later that the Lord really kind of, you know, convicted me or convinced me that I need to be baptized. And I wasn't afraid to do that. I just hadn't heard any real teaching on it. And I'm wondering if we're having a lot of problem with people that don't stick with their commitment to Christ, their initial commitment, because they don't get baptized. They don't seem to follow through. And the churches, don't emphasize it, because I think it's like a reaction to those churches that say you have to be baptized, or baptism is, you're not saved unless you're baptized. And then this argument about the thief on the cross, he wasn't baptized, but I think he's an exception, to what I see in the book of Acts, for instance. So I kind of want your comments on it. Hello, Steve?
I apologize. My connection went down. I am back. I'm sorry, Ron, I missed part of what you said because I became somehow disconnected here. But you were talking about baptism and how it was the case that in the modern church it is often downplayed. Often churches don't have baptisms frequently enough, or they don't emphasize it enough. And I agree with you about that. I believe it sounded like you were saying about the time I lost my connection. It sounded like you were saying that perhaps this is one of the reasons why modern Christians are spiritually weak and don't stick with their commitment and so forth. And I think there's some truth in that. I don't know if I could draw a direct cause and effect relationship to the de-emphasizing baptism on the one hand and people not being very stable Christians on the other, but it could well be. I mean, for one thing, if we don't require people to be baptized, as the New Testament church did require them to do, we're not requiring them to do anything in particular that would constitute an initial step of obedience to Jesus Christ. I mean, we ask them to say a sinner's prayer, which is not what they did in the New Testament, but I suppose we could say them saying a sinner's prayer is an initial step of obedience, but of course Jesus didn't command that. When a person becomes a Christian, they're not just saying a prayer. They're commencing on a life of obedience to Jesus as their Lord. And if there's no specific act of obedience by which they can mark that beginning, then one could argue they're not really made so much aware of the fact that they have commenced that life. And many people seem to be willing to say a sinner's prayer and never give another thought to obeying Jesus, whereas baptism is the first act of obedience to the Lord. And I think that when the church emphasized that, it may have communicated more clearly to the converts that they are taking the first step of a life, of a walk, of constant obedience to Jesus. And that may be not very well understood to people by now. I really think the churches are wrong to neglect baptism. And although most churches don't neglect it altogether, they often put on a very much a back burner. And I'm in agreement with you. I think that's an imbalance. I think it should be otherwise.
Okay, and can I just make one further comment? It seems that in the book of Acts, the people wanted to be baptized, like the eunuch with Philip, and when they were told they had to baptize, it was like nobody resisted or said, "Well, is that necessary?" It was like it was just understood that yes, this is just part of what we do, and that's just my final comment. Okay, thank you, Steve.
Yeah, Oh, okay. Yeah, well, thank you for calling. I'll say a few more things, but I appreciate you being with us today. I think you're right. I think that the modern attitude in evangelism is to convince somebody that they need to get on board with the plan of salvation so they can go to heaven when they die. And it's really about looking out for themselves. It's an individual matter. I mean, you can't make a decision like that for someone else anyway. You can't make a decision to repent or believe for someone else, not even your own children. You can't make them do it. You can only do that for yourself. So people tend to see that as an individual thing that only has individual ramifications. And, you know, if I've just made I've said a prayer to God, I've told him I'm going to follow Jesus, that's an individual matter between me and God, and he knows I made it, and that's all that matters. But in the early church, it wasn't that way. Being saved, of course, did involve individual responsibility. A person had to repent and believe in order to participate. But what they were participating in was a community, actually a kingdom. The church was seen as the kingdom of God. They were coming under the authority of a king and into the community of those who had likewise come under the king's authority. And that coming into that community was marked by crossing the threshold from being outside of that community to being inside of it. And baptism was that threshold. Paul likened it to the Israelites crossing the Red Sea when they were departing from Egypt and beginning a new life free from Egypt as an independent community of God's people. They passed through the sea, and Paul said that they were baptized into the sea. Likewise, Peter in 1 Peter 3 indicated that baptism was like those who went through the flood. They got into the ark on one side of the flood in a very corrupt and evil world, and they passed through the waters of the flood and got out of the ark on the other side to a clean and pure world with a new relationship with God. And so these images of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea or of Noah and his family making it through the water of the flood, these are taken up by Paul and Peter in the New Testament as images of what baptism is. It's a passing through water to get to the other side of something. I mean, in Pilgrim's Progress, death and going to heaven was compared to, you know, going crossing through the dark river. Obviously, the idea of crossing the river was you're leaving behind your life here on earth. Now, in Pilgrim's Progress, that was a picture not of conversion, but of death and going into heaven. But in the New Testament, that imagery is a picture of conversion, of coming out of the kingdom of darkness, of which you were once a part, and becoming part of Christ's kingdom along with the rest of his subjects, and becoming part of a new society, which is the church, the body of Christ, the community of Christ, the colony of God, the kingdom of God. We can call it all those things, the family of God. But baptism is the way in. In fact, when a baby is born into a family, the waters break first. The baby is born, as it were, through a flood, too, through water, and comes into a new family. So there's all kinds of images in the Bible or in nature that might be appealed to. But the idea is that no one objected to being baptized in the early days because they knew that's what it meant to become a Christian. It meant that it's not just saying a prayer and getting your heart right with God privately. It's coming into his society, into his community, into his kingdom. And that was, as I said, that threshold was crossed by baptism. So they were eager to do it because that's how it was well understood. That's how you're getting in. Now, our modern churches don't teach that. The early church certainly did. And therefore, we've got people sitting in church for year after year, and they've never been baptized. They think they're Christians, but they've never been told that you must be baptized. And you must be. Now, if someone says, well, Steve, what about someone who isn't baptized? Could they be saved? Well, that truly depends. If their heart is the Lord's, then why wouldn't they be baptized when he commanded it? Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Now, I suppose it is possible for someone whose heart is the Lord's and is truly a believer to be uninformed. For example, in our modern time, they may be evangelized in a church that never mentions baptism. Well, then they might genuinely be a saved person who's given their heart to the Lord, and they're just ignorant. They haven't been told Jesus commands you to be baptized. But if somebody is told that God has commanded baptism and they don't do it, then, of course, what they're saying is, I'm not that interested in obeying God. Now, if you're not interested in obeying God, that means you're not a Christian, because becoming a Christian means that you've embraced Christ as your Lord, and the Lord is someone you obey. If you don't want to obey Jesus, then you're still playing religion. You're not really converted yet. Conversion is a change. That's what the word convert means in all uses in language. If something is converted, it's changed. And what is the change in conversion? It's a change from having lived a life of disobedience to God to living a life of obedience to God. That's what changes in you when you're converted. That's the decision you make. Instead of ignoring God, as I've been doing before, I'm going to acknowledge God's claims on my life. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. That's what becoming a Christian means. If a person hasn't done that, they haven't become a Christian in any sense that the Bible would approve of. And I think when we stand before God, it's going to be very important that the kind of Christianity we embraced is the kind that God approves of. Any other kind just isn't going to cut it. So, I agree with our caller on that, and of course he has moved on, but he's not on the line anymore, but I just thought I'd take advantage of the fact that we don't have any calls waiting and talk some more about that subject, which is, I think, a very important one. I don't know why we don't have any calls waiting, but go ahead and call me if you'd like to. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And since there's no calls waiting, you could really get to the front of the line if you strike while the iron is hot. We're going to hear an announcement from my friend John, and then we'll come back to your calls in just a minute.
Does the Bible seem mysterious and inaccessible to you? Do you find that reading the Bible leaves you scratching your head with more new questions than you had before you read it? Do you wonder how to resolve the difficulties presented in many parts of the Bible, but don't know where to go for answers? Would you like to study through the whole Bible, or explore in depth some biblical subject under teaching that gives both sides of complex issues, free from denominational constraints and having no theological agenda other than to seek the truth and to follow it faithfully? You may be interested then in Steve Gregg's many online lectures. There are over 600 lectures of Steve's teaching through the entire Bible, as well as about 300 teachings on topics of greatest concern to most Christians, downloadable from our website. Though not always uncontroversial, Steve's teachings are widely regarded as being unusually thorough, balanced, and biblical. Verse-by-verse commentary on the majority of the books of the Bible, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, and welcome back to The Narrow Path. And again, we are taking your calls. If you want to give me a call, you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Travis from Linwood, Washington. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Good.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay. I just had a comment about what you were talking about just a minute ago about baptism.
Mm-hmm.
Whether you're saved or not, if you obey, you will have to get baptized. If you don't obey, that's true. But I mean, what happens to somebody if they accept Christ and they end up getting killed or they pass away before baptism? I mean,
You mean like the thief on the cross?
Yeah, similar like that. I believe they're saved.
Yeah, that's what Jesus said.
Yeah.
Today you'll be with me in paradise. Yeah.
Right. I think you're talking about if they accept, they have to do it soon, I would suppose.
What I'm saying is this. You are not saved by being baptized, and you're not saved by being obedient, but you're saved by embracing Jesus Christ as Lord. And when you
do
that, what that means is you're determined to be obedient, okay? So So the man on the cross said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In other words, I want to be in your kingdom. I want you to be my king. You're my Lord. And Jesus said, well, good. You're going to be in paradise with me then. In other words, you're saved. You're going to die today because you're hanging on a cross, but you're going to be with me in paradise. Why? Because you've embraced my kingship, my lordship. Now, the man didn't have any opportunity to be baptized or to do anything else in terms of obedience to Jesus. The man was nailed to a cross, and he never had an opportunity to do anything else. But he was genuinely surrendered to Christ. Now, of course, if the man had not died that day and had a life ahead of him, he would have been baptized because that would have been part of being obedient to Christ. But doesn't bust you. God doesn't say, well, I know you're nailed to a cross, but I'm still going to hold it against you that you didn't get baptized. No, salvation is a matter of the heart. But that heart salvation is manifested by behavior. And that behavior is, by definition, obeying Jesus Christ.
Yeah. And secondly, I had something else to add about the rapture again. Somebody made a couple good points about, I can't remember who it was, in the fourth chapter of the book of Revelations, where there are 12 elders dressed in white robes. And they were pointing out the fact that those men dressed in white robes could not be up there without being raptured up into there, because at that point nobody's in white robes yet. And it was an issue of when the rapture takes place, a great multitude are ushered in. These are the tribulation saints that were killed and beheaded for the testimony of Christ. And
I think the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6, the martyrs were seen in heaven and they were given white robes. I mean, just because somebody is in heaven with a white robe doesn't mean the rapture is taking place. Maybe they died and went to heaven.
Well, those 12 elders in white robes were in chapter 4.
It's 24 elders, yeah. But it doesn't matter they're in.
Right.
It doesn't matter what chapter in there, does it?
Well, I mean, later on in the chapter.
Why would that matter?
Well, I don't know if it does or it doesn't. I know that later on in the book of Revelations, they also... there are things that haven't happened yet that are going to happen. So some of the scriptures in the book of Revelations are when you turn the next page for the next events.
Well, the point I'm making
is... Some are not. It's really confusing sometimes.
You were just saying that the 24 elders in heaven must have been raptured because they have white robes. I'm saying that there's martyrs. There's martyrs in heaven. Right. And in chapter 6, there's martyrs in heaven who have white robes, and they have not been raptured. What I'm saying is, if people are seen in heaven, they might be there because they were raptured, but they might be there because they died. It doesn't mean they've been raptured necessarily.
Well, the martyrs are the ones that weren't raptured, though. That according to the rapture, the church is raptured out, and then the tribulation saints are the ones who get converted after the church is taken up. So that still is pretty much...
Well, but what you're saying, of course, is standard dispensational affirmations. But demonstrating them from Scripture is another matter.
Yeah, I know.
I don't believe the Bible says anywhere that the church is going to be raptured and then there's going to be tribulation saints after that.
Well, it says,
where would you find that?
When he is taking out, you know, then the Antichrist will take over, taking it away. Something that has to do with that. I don't know what your opinion on that is.
You're thinking 2 Thessalonians 2. Maybe I could tell you. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says that the man of sin has not yet risen because there's something that hinders him from rising.
Right.
Paul said when that hindrance is removed, then the man of sin would rise.
And the hindrance is supposed to be the Holy Spirit.
Supposed to be. Who dictates that?
Well, what is it?
I don't know.
It
could be any number. Excuse me. It could be any number of things, but there's certainly nothing that indicates that it has to be the Holy Spirit.
Well, that's pretty much the only thing that hinders them is the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is what can fix people to turn to Christ. The Holy Spirit is what casts out devils. The Holy Spirit is what raises the dead.
Yeah. You're stating a dispensational opinion, but you're not really demonstrating that the statement is true. To say the Holy Spirit is the only thing that could be is simply saying the Holy Spirit is the only suggestion you've ever heard.
Well,
there are other suggestions that have been made.
What other options do you have?
Okay, let me just say there's a great number of options that people have suggested over the years. The idea that what's hindering the man of sin is the Holy Spirit is a dispensational suggestion, and dispensationalism originated in 1830. Before that, the suggestions were of a different sort. There are many people who have different opinions of that.
Right, but I'm asking you, what do you think, in your opinion, what is it?
Well, I think I'm not really sure because Paul didn't say. But one of the suggestions that was held by all the reformers, like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and those guys, makes some good sense. They believed that he's talking about the Roman Empire was preventing the rise of the man of sin. And when the Roman Empire was taken out of the way, the man of sin rose. They identified that as the papacy. Now, frankly, if you look at what Paul said, one could see that is a very good fulfillment of what he said, although not the only possible one.
Well, we're talking about a global situation here. So me personally, I'm not really buying that. I think, you know,
you're not buying the global situation?
No, I'm not buying the Roman Empire situation because it seems to me it's on a global scale. For people around
why
the
does
world.
It seem that way?
The man of sin is
why
all around
seem
the world,
way?
So, you know.
Now,
we're not
does
just
Paul say that?
One. Huh?
Does Paul say that the man of sin is all around the world?
He doesn't need to. It's pretty obvious. Look around the world. Look at all the devastation and destruction. It doesn't take a rocket science to figure that out.
Well, all I can say is if I'm going to try to understand Paul, I'm not going to impose into his statements words that he doesn't use. Paul does not say that the man of sin will be all around the world, and therefore I don't have any reason to believe that he will be or was.
Well, I mean, you've got killings and murders all over the world, so it doesn't
well, that,
say
what's,
the God
what's that got to do
God
with the man of sin?
But doesn't the God
Excuse
of
me.
This age work in the sons of disobedience?
Okay, I don't think you're... I don't think you're reasoning with me here very well. Yeah, let me try to speak here. Okay, there have been killings, there have been wars, there have been sins all around the world since long before Paul wrote that chapter. But Paul said right. that at the time he was writing, the man of sin had not yet been revealed and was being hindered. So obviously the killings and the wars and so forth that existed were not essentially part of what it means for the man of sin to be revealed. But that's what you're assuming it is. Because
well,
you say there's
I
sin
think
all
the
over
thing
the world.
I understand what you're saying, but at the same time, you don't really have a clear-cut answer on what is hindering the man of perdition either. So, I mean, to say that it is not.
Well,
the Holy
I don't
Spirit,
think you do either. I don't think you do
no,
either. You see, the thing is, Paul
right.
didn't give us clear information about it, and so
yeah.
what we have to say is there are a number of suggestions that
right,
may fit
right.
his remarks. Yeah.
It just sounds like it's a bunch of guessing options at this point. You know, neither one of us got a clear-cut answer. You know, to me...
Right, and I'm not looking for one. I'm not looking for
right.
one. But the thing is, what I'm reacting to is the fact that you said it could only be the Holy Spirit. Well, what I would say is that when I was a dispensationalist, that was the only suggestion I had ever heard, too. But it isn't the only suggestion I'm aware of. Now...
Right. Yeah, I don't know. It's one of those things to where I don't think we're going to get an answer, you know.
All right. Well, at least not until we start reading what the scriptures say. I appreciate your call, though, brother. Let's talk to Aruslan. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right, in Bellevue, Washington. How do you pronounce your name?
One of those things to where I don't think we're going to get an answer, you know.
We're going to have to turn your radio off.
Well, until we start reading what the scriptures say. I appreciate your call, though, brother.
We need to turn your radio off.
Aruslan. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right. In Bellevue, Washington. How do you pronounce it?
Okay. Are you there?
Yes. Hello.
Okay, I'm going to have to ask you to not have your radio on because
yes.
I was calling for you
Thank
for
you.
About 30 seconds before you got to the phone. Go ahead.
Okay, sorry. Yes, I was listening radio with the listener was asking about why God would test person because he already know what that person would do, and I kind of didn't get the answer what you had, or you didn't really give answer. What do you think about that?
Well, I mean, the fact that God knows what we would do does not change the fact that we actually have to do it in order for him to know that we're going to do it. I mean, if history doesn't have to happen at all because God knows what's going to happen, well, then it's not going to happen and God can't know what's going to happen. It's a strange thing, the connection between the events and God's foreknowledge of the events. But the truth of the matter is that life has to happen. Even if God knows it's going to happen, he can't know it unless it really does. So our testing is part of our purpose for being here. We are learning lessons that are supposed to fit us for the next life. The next life that God has intended for us is that we should reign with Christ. In order to do that, he's not just going to turn us loose as we are now. I mean, let's face it, almost everybody, including Christians, are so immature and carnal. If you gave them much power, they'd destroy themselves and everybody else. You don't want to make someone ruler of the universe if they're not like Jesus. And therefore, we have become like Jesus. Our trials are the tests that determine whether we've become like Jesus or not. And they also have a role to play in making us more like him. So the sufferings that we go through are therapeutic, but they're also revealing, because our reactions to trials show whether we trust God, whether we're selfless or self-centered, and other important things that have to do with our qualification ultimately to reign with him. So we're in the school, and our trials are the tests, the examinations. And does God know how we're going to, who's going to pass and who's not going to pass? I think he does. But in order for him to know that, there have to be people who actually do pass and people who don't. So we are those people who are being tested.
Yeah, I was thinking for myself that, if I would pretend the professor would give tests for students, or actually would give tests, but wouldn't give them tests, but just would give them grades. One student gets one grade, another lower, another higher, whatever. And then the one student who would get lower grade would say, "Oh, why do I get lower grade? I want the same grade as that." And professor would say, "Oh, you wouldn't pass test that I would give you." So he wouldn't be agree on that, right? But when we really get tests, then we...
I'm not sure what you're saying. What I believe is this, that life is real. It's not just a game. We are really being prepared for eternal responsibilities. And we have to learn the lessons that will equip us for that. You can't be set loose as a judge in a court if you haven't learned law. You can't be made a surgeon if you haven't learned how to do surgery. And in the course of learning those things and qualifying, you have to show that you've learned them by passing the tests, the exams that are given in the course of your education. This life is our education, and it is where God is preparing some, all who are willing, he's preparing to someday reign with Christ. Some people are not interested in that, and so they won't reign with Christ. Some people are interested, but they're not interested in going through the learning process. And they're not learning the lessons, and therefore they probably won't reign with him either. But Paul said if we endure, we will reign with him. So there will be people who get better grades than others, no doubt. And it does have to do with the way they pass their test.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Thank you.
To me, that's that's entirely reasonable. It seems to me. Does that give you any kind of problems?
Yes. Yeah. Yes. I got it. Yeah. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call very much.
Yep.
Thank you for calling. All right. Once again, our lines are open at 1-800-438-5090. Give me a call right now. We can talk to you about whatever's on your mind. Desiree wrote to me and said, I know you support Paul's position on the roles of husband and wife. However, we no longer accept his views on slavery. So why should we continue to advocate views that are oppressive to women? Well, that does not compute to me. Paul didn't ever teach anything that would justify oppression of women or of anybody else. Slavery, marriage, family life, employment, living in a country, all involve some people submitting to other people. If you live in a country, you submit to the police and to the laws of the land. If you're a wife, you submit to your husband. If you're a child, you submit to your parents. If you're an employee, you submit to your employer. There's no implication here of oppression, though there can be. Sometimes governments oppress their citizens. Sometimes children are oppressed by their parents. But that's not approved of by Paul. So what Paul teaches is not oppressive to anybody. It is, in fact, the case that Paul recognizes, as all thinking people do, that in a society where people work together in groups, somebody has to make the decisions for the group. One way or another, choices have to be made that will affect the whole group. And therefore, as I said, Paul recognizes government authority. He recognizes employers' authority. He recognizes husbands' authority and parents' authority. And no doubt other authority, church authorities, too. So that's really, it really doesn't, we're not, I can't understand why someone sees Paul's teaching as oppressive of women. Paul tells husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You know, Jesus died for his church, and that's what husbands are supposed to be prepared to do for their wives. How in the world could that be considered oppressive to anyone other than the husband? Maybe the husband should be the one who feels oppressed. He's the one who has to die. The wife is the one who gets protected and loved and cared for. I don't see any oppression even hinted at in any of this. So I'm going to just have to disagree with the premise of the person who wrote the question. Let's talk to Ron from Portland, Oregon next. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Good. Hey, I just have a comment and would like to hear your insight on it. I find most of our mainline churches, if not all of them, are apostates. They are following the precepts of man rather than the I'm having a senior moment here. I'm trying to think of a word rather than the doctrine of God.
Are you talking about the Trinity?
Pardon. For instance, Catholics, with they're praying to statues.
Okay.
Lutherans and Catholics baptize, sprinkling rather than baptizing, when the word in Greek baptismo means immerse. And, well, that's just one of the things. And the Lord's Supper, I find the breaking of bread doesn't seem to impress them much. They don't apparently read the Bible the way I do. And I just think a whole bunch of...
So your point is that you see a lot of things that modern churches do that are different than...
Well, not only different, but it's against Bible teaching. Are you there? Hello, Steve. Where'd you go? I guess I lost you. Well...
500 people saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. A number of them touched him, felt his resurrected body. He had been dead for 3 days, and he came back alive. And he, what's more, he said he was going to in advance, and then he did. And so that's the reason these people believed. They, when he died, they had believed in him before he died, but then they kind of lost their faith when he died. And then when he rose from the dead, they got their faith back. And so you'd have to account for why these people changed their mind and became martyrs for what they saw and what they testified to if the events they recorded didn't really happen. And really, what is there about
the
records
that would make...
I apologize again. My internet connection went down. I didn't mention I'm broadcasting today and yesterday from Tijuana, Mexico. I've been teaching down here at a YWAM base, and the internet has been pretty good. And just today, it cut out on us twice unexpectedly. I'll be home tomorrow, Lord willing, and I will not be traveling for a long time, I trust, because my travels have just in recent times led to these kinds of connection problems, which it has not been the case through most of my traveling history, but... I guess I'm frequently now in places where the internet is not as reliable as it should be. My apologies. We still have a little time for calls. I apologize for the time we lost with this thing going down. And hopefully we will not lose it again before the end of the program today. You're listening to The Narrow Path. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. And I have to apologize also to my producer, who has to jump on the situation and start playing a recorded program whenever this internet thing goes down. Hopefully that's the last time today. Well, we've got calls waiting. I do not yet see their names. My call screener seems to be rather swamped with quite a few lines coming in at once. So I'll be noting in a moment who these callers are and taking them on the air. We have a question from Evan, who wrote and said, according to Scripture, is it okay for Christians to use birth control? Well, according to Scripture, there's really nothing directly said on the subject of that. However, the Bible does say that children are a blessing, and therefore one would have to ask, why is a person using birth control? If they're using birth control for some reason that is not sinful, that is, you know, perhaps to spare the life of a woman who couldn't survive a pregnancy or something like that, then I would not see that as anything that should be frowned upon. But if it's just because a person doesn't agree with God, who said that children are a blessing, then I would think that that wouldn't be something I would recommend. I think we can trust God to give us as many children as he wants and no more. And that we should be welcoming them. We should be welcoming children into our homes so that we can direct them toward the Lord. Jesus said, permit the little children to come to me and don't forbid them. He wasn't talking about birth control, of course, but if certainly he doesn't want us to forbid children to come to him. I think myself, I wouldn't want to forbid them to come into the world so they could know him. Anyway, that's just my thoughts. The Bible doesn't say anything directly on the subject. Let's talk to Fred from Las Vegas. Fred, thanks for calling.
My question is regarding a conversation I had with some friends of mine who are Presbyterian pastors. They were speaking regarding the pre-election, if I'm saying it correctly. I don't know much about it. I just grew up believing the Bible.
Fred, I'm having a real hard time understanding you. Are you talking in a regular telephone or what? It's hard to understand your words.
Can you hear me now?
A little better, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, if you were speaking through a speakerphone or something, it was a problem. Go ahead.
Pardon me. Yeah, my question is regarding a conversation I was having with some Presbyterian friends. Basically, the pre-election, or I don't know exactly the doctrine of it. I grew up believing that anyone who would be willing to heed to the call of the Lord would be saved. Anyone who would confess Jesus as Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead would be saved. Then we got into this thing of saying, like, no, some people, God would actually make some people to condemn them to go to hell. I know I'm saying it a little
that
bit,
is,
a little harsh that way, but I don't know if it's true or
right.
What's up with
well,
that?
That is the Calvinist view, and that is the view that the Presbyterian denomination holds to. The idea is that before the foundation of the world, God had a number of people that he predestined to be saved. They say that number cannot be added to or subtracted from. And therefore, God did not determine to save everybody, just the ones that he predetermined by election to save. And therefore, God loves the elect, but not so much the people who aren't elect. Now, this view was never held in the church until the time of Augustine in the 5th century. Before that, the early Christians taught, as I think the Bible itself teaches, that people do have a choice, that God wants all people to be saved, and he gives all men the opportunity to respond to his light in one way or another, and some respond favorably, some do not. But that they are free to do so or not is apparently what the Bible teaches. I say apparently because the Calvinists think it teaches something else. But as near as I can tell, the Bible is always telling people to make a choice. And if he's telling people to make a choice, it must be because that's what he expects them to do. In other words, they must be able to. And he blames them for making the wrong choices. So how could he do that if he had already determined before they were born what choice they had to make, and they were just making the choices he determined they'd make? I don't think he could blame them for their choices in that case, nor could he show great pleasure in the ones who made the right choice, since they didn't really make the choice at all. He did. That idea comes out of Greek philosophy, and Augustine brought it into the church through his teaching, and Calvin made it very popular during the time of the Reformation. So did Luther. They were both Augustinians. They followed Augustine's teaching. But the church before Augustine didn't teach that, and I don't believe the Bible teaches that. So the fact that you're talking to someone who does just means that there are differences of opinion on it.